The scripture reading for today is taken from Isaiah chapter 14, and it begins on verse 24. Isaiah chapter 14, beginning on verse 24 to the end of the chapter. The Lord Almighty has sworn, "Surely as I have planned, so it will be, and as I have purposed, so it will happen. I will crush the Assyrian in my land. On my mountains I will trample him down. His yoke will be taken from my people and his burden removed from their shoulders. This is the plan determined for the whole world. This is the hand stretched out over all nations. For the Lord Almighty has purposed, and who can thwart him? His hand is stretched out, and who can turn it back?" This prophecy came in the year King Ahaz died. "Do not rejoice, all you Philistines, that the rod that struck you is broken. From the root of that snake will spring up a viper. Its fruit will be a darting, venomous serpent. The poorest of the poor will find pasture, and the needy will lie down in safety. But your root I will destroy by famine. It will slay your survivors. Wail, you gate. Howl, you city. Melt away, all you Philistines. A cloud of smoke comes from the north, and there is not a straggler in its ranks. What answers shall be given to the envoys of that nation? The Lord has established Zion, and in her his afflicted people will find refuge."
All of chapter 13 and most of chapter 14 have been dealing with the destruction of Babylon. And God speaks in vivid, really amazing declarations of his determination to humble the pride of Babylon, to crush them, to overwhelm them. Well, God's spoken of that for a chapter and a half, and there'll be many other references to the city of Babylon, which we have noted is rather strange. Because at the time that Isaiah is speaking, Babylon is not a world power. Babylon is fairly insignificant at the time that Isaiah is speaking. Now, we know that ultimately, because we've read the whole Bible, we know that ultimately Babylon will rise to a place of great importance and will threaten Israel and will in fact conquer Judah and will take Judah off into captivity, and for 70 years God will use Babylon in a mighty way to deal with his people. But that's 150 years from then. As Isaiah speaks, it's 150 years before that will happen. And in fact, it's more than a century before Nebuchadnezzar will even be born. Why is God making such a powerful deal about Babylon? That's not the problem that's facing Israel. Problem at Israel at that time is Assyria. And God took a chapter and a half, chapter over almost two chapters, to speak about a judgment upon a nation that isn't yet a world power and will not be dealt with for 150 years. Babylon's awfully important to God. Babylon's a symbol to God. Babylon looks back to the Tower of Babel, where men decided they would gather together and build a tower that would reach heaven. It certainly would be higher than any other flood that came, and they could handle this great God. God had said, "Be dispersed to all the nations and populate the nations." And they said, "No, we will stay in this place. We will get together, and we will build a tower that will be our honor and glory, and it will touch heaven." And God sees the pride and the arrogance and the disobedience in the spirit of the people at Babylon. And every time he sees that spirit throughout history, he will bring judgment upon Babylon. It's a very important issue. The word Babylon appears hundreds of times in the Bible. It will be 200 more times after this passage in Isaiah. Babylon is important not because it's a nation at that time, but it's a spirit and attitude of men who think they can gather together to throw off the rule of God and pride themselves on the fact that they don't need to be under the yoke of God. God will bring that spirit to judgment throughout history, throughout the whole rest of the world. But what he's talking about in Isaiah at this point, prior to what we're looking at today, is something that will not take place for 150 years. Isn't that an interesting point? What's important to Israel is Assyria, a terrible threat to them. And God does give a few words to speak about Assyria. The passage we've read is, it breaks so easily into four basic parts. It starts off, it speaks about Assyria. That's verse 24 and 25, speaks about Assyria. The second thing is it speaks about the whole world. That's verses 26 and 27. Thirdly, he speaks about the Philistines. That's 28 to 31. And he finishes with solid hope for the believer. Now, our thrust throughout this morning's worship has been the solid hope of the believer. And Zion has been the thing that has come in again and again, the gathering of God's people, which God calls Zion. We've looked at that in so much of what we've looked at, and that's where we'll end up this morning. But we want to now ask the Lord to help us through these four things. First of all, what he says about Assyria, tremendously significant. Secondly, what he says about the whole world, far-reaching. Thirdly, what he says about the Philistines, much more narrow. And lastly, what he says about the solid hope of believers. Let's look at verse 32 and read that first, and then we'll ask God to bless us on our study this morning. This is chapter 14. The last verse of chapter 14, number 32. What answer shall be given to the envoys of that nation? The Lord has established Zion, and in her his afflicted people will find refuge. Let's pray. Lord, we begin this awesome passage with a reminder that the Lord has established a refuge for his people. We've been brought to appreciate Zion, the people of God. We've been made to feel, even as they gathered this morning, there's a special blessing in being gathered with the people of Zion. And the thought that we are part of a great multitude that no man can number, praising and honoring Jesus, wanting to be part of the kingdom of God, transformed by your spirit and given a heart to serve and love you, that we could be part of such a thing is a great honor. And we thank you, Lord, for making us a part of your people. We would pray you'd help us today. You've gathered us here, and it's our joy to be here. Is your purpose in gathering not that you might feed us? Is it not your intention that we would be strengthened and established and built up in the faith? Haven't you intended to send forth your word in such a way as to conform us to the image of Christ and nourish us and strengthen us? Isn't this what you say you desire to do when your people gather? Well, Lord, you know it is precisely what you purpose to do. And you've made wonderful promises, and you've declared your ability to take the things of Christ and reveal them to us, to open our eyes that we might behold wondrous things out of your law. Lord, those promises, those encouragements are there, and we look to you to help us today. Jesus, you said that we, being evil, know how to give good gifts to our children. How much more will the Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to them that ask? Lord, this wonderfully encourages us to ask for your Spirit today. Will you make alive the things of God? Will you capture our hearts? Would you instruct and teach us? Would you help us to see and help us to appreciate the wonder of who you are? We have come to worship you. Would you work in us an attitude of worship that will overwhelm us, Lord? Bless us, we pray, and encourage our hearts as we consider these things together today. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. As we look at those first two verses in this passage, I'd like to read them again and then to say a few things about them as we move through. Look at verses 24 and 25, which when Isaiah, having done almost two chapters of judgment against Babylon, 150 years, he doesn't know it's 150 years away, but we do. We know more than Isaiah did in terms of what he talked about. But now he turns his attention to Assyria. Let's look what he says. The Lord Almighty has sworn, Surely as I've planned, so it will be. And as I have purposed, so it will stand. I will crush the Assyrian in my land. On my mountains, I will trample them down. His yoke will be taken from my people and his burden removed from their shoulders. Forgive me if I, I'm sure the Lord will forgive me if I regard that as kind of casual. With all that he said about the judgment of Babylon, he kind of just brushes off Assyria. I'll take care of this. I've got a plan. I'll take care of this. Almost as if to say, let's not worry about that. I'll take care of that. But doesn't he realize what the heart of the people of God is going through? Here, this great and bloodthirsty nation is threatening both the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom. This is the nation that will, in fact, let loose its fury upon the northern kingdom and utterly destroy it. We know, although Isaiah doesn't fully understand it, we know that it's only a few years and Israel will be conquered by the Assyrians. They will come in and overtake Israel to the point that Israel will be dispersed and never regathered again. The northern kingdom is about to cease to exist. And even now, camped upon the borders of the country is this terrible army that is threatening to overwhelm. We also know that, although Isaiah didn't know at the time, that that army will conquer Israel, will overtake them, will disperse them, will destroy them, and will try to destroy Judah as well. As if to shake their fist at Judah, because they're not permitted by God to destroy Judah. Assyria will not destroy Judah, but it will destroy Israel, and it's right on the verge of doing so. And so the people are terrified. It's a threat that is very real. And so it's amazing that at this point, God sort of just brushes that off. I mean, given the fact that this is a real threat that will in a few years destroy Israel and only leave Judah trembling but not destroyed, given the fact that that's the case, look how God talks about what he's going to do. Look at those verses again. The Lord Almighty has sworn, surely as I've planned, it will be. As I've purposed, so it will stand. I will crush the Assyrian in my land. On my mountain, I will trample them down. His yoke will be taken from my people and his burden removed from their shoulders. Now he gets on to something else. It doesn't seem to be big enough. And it really doesn't seem to be big enough when you realize what it was that God did to Assyria. We know that Assyria destroyed Israel, ruined them forever. No more northern kingdom. We know that Assyria wanted to destroy Judah. They were not allowed to do so. How did God conquer Assyria? I want you to turn, if you have your Bibles, to the book of 2 Kings. Please turn with me to the book of 2 Kings and verses... chapter 19, 2 Kings 19, verses 32 to 37. 2 Kings, chapter 19, verses 32 to 37. This deals with God's dealing with Assyria. Here's a historical portion that says this is what God did to Assyria. Now, we will get to that again in the book of Isaiah. Isaiah is alive at the time, and God deals with her, and God uses Isaiah at that time. During the king, we'll be looking again at King Hezekiah, and we'll see how God dealt with the whole situation. It's wonderful as we see it later on, but this is back in the historical section, Second Kings. Look what God did to this mighty nation. He's talked about them as if, I'll take care of them, I got a plan. No big deal. The people trembling, God says, no big deal, I'll take. How did he take care of them? That's the wonder of what we look at. This is 2 Kings chapter 19, and I'm beginning with verse 32. Therefore, this is what the Lord says concerning the king of Assyria. He will not enter this city or shoot an arrow here. He will not come before it with shield or build a siege ramp against it. By the way that he came, he will return. He will not enter this city, declares the Lord. I will defend this city and save it, for my sake and for the sake of David, my servant. Now look at what he did. Continue with me. That night, The angel of the Lord went out and put to death 185,000 men in the Assyrian camp. When the people got up the next morning, there were all the dead bodies. So Sennacherib, king of Assyria, broke camp and withdrew. He returned to Nineveh and stayed there. One day, while he was worshiping in the temple of his god Nisroch, his sons, Adrammelech and Sharezer, cut him down with the sword, and they escaped to the land of Ararat, and Esarhaddon, his son, succeeded him as king. God, who says, I'll take care of Assyria, he sends the angel of death, and 185,000 people die in one night. Some wake up. They see all the dead bodies. The king heads back to his own town, own country, and his own sons kill him. Did God take care of Assyria? Astonishing. Astonishing in God's power to send forth his angel of death and slay 185,000 in one night. The big problem was burial. Astonishing. The fact that it's so astonishing is what makes me amazed that he treats it as a light thing. I've got my plan. This is what his plan was. This is what he would do. The people trembling and fearful for this great army that's facing them. God says, I'll take care of it. What does God mean? Well, God has in mind what he will do when he deals with this country of Assyria that prides itself and declares itself to be so powerful and threatens Israel and shakes its fist at Judah. God knows what he's going to do. He's got my plan. In light of that, let's read those two verses again in Isaiah 14. The Lord Almighty has sworn, surely as I have planned, so it will be. And as I have purposed, so it will stand. I will crush the Assyrian in my land. On my mountain, I will trample them down. His yoke will be taken from my people and his burden removed from their shoulders. And how? What a wonderful thing he did. How amazing. God is able to take the enemy that causes you to shake in your boots as you think about them, as you tremble at the possibilities of what might take place, as you are overwhelmed by the power that threatens and that proudly threatens with the determination to bring you down, as you stand there trembling, you realize that for God is no problem at all in dealing with it. There was an army that did that once with regard to the people of God, and God slew 185,000 in one night. Can God meet the threat, the terrible threat of a nation overcoming us? Can God destroy you? Can God keep you when others would threaten to destroy you? When some would threaten to bring judgment upon you or somehow to crush you or somehow to overwhelm you, are you really in such danger? Has not God committed that nothing will take place in your life that is not for your good? Has God not said that all things are purposed by God for the good of his people, for those that love him? Has God not made sufficient promise to keep you safe in the midst of whatever may threaten? Well, one can be encouraged by the way that God was pleased to deal with Assyria. It's astonishing what he did. And I think it's almost amusing to see him speak the way he does about it. As for Assyria, he's talked about Babylon for two chapters. As for Assyria, I got a plan. Yes, he has a plan. Astonishing, the God that has committed himself to care for us. Well, of course, that plan goes for the whole world. And the principle of humbling the proud goes for the whole world. Look how that's the case in the next two verses, 26 and 27. This is the plan determined for the whole world. This is the hand stretched out over all nations. For the Lord Almighty has purposed, and who can thwart him? His hand is stretched out, and who can turn it back? And so God speaks of all the nations. What will he do when nations pride themselves and declare themselves that they don't need God and that they have overcome God and that God is dead and they are alive? What will he do to such nations, for such societies? Well, what has he done for such societies? What has he done in history for such societies? What has he done for ancient Egypt? What is ancient Egypt but a glorious set of ruins? What has he done for ancient Greece? One can appreciate visiting Greece, but what do you visit? Ancient ruins. What has he done for ancient Rome? Beautiful to see what's left of the Roman Forum, but in realizing how glorious it must have been. But now it is dreadful in its destruction. What has God done to Babylon? There were those that questioned for a time whether Babylon ever really existed in that power because they hadn't discovered it yet. The archaeologists hadn't yet affirmed how glorious it was and weren't even sure that this was exactly accurate. What had happened to Babylon? It's the haunt of jackals, and even the herdsmen don't pitch their tent there. What has God done to those that exalted himself? Remember Nebuchadnezzar, look at this great city that I have done by my power, and God brought him down. What has God done to ancient Babylon? What did God do to Persia, who conquered Babylon and took over? What did God do to the Ottoman Empire? What did God do to the Third Reich? What did God do to Imperial Japan as they were to take over the world? What did God do? Humbled them, brought them down. God says, this is my plan determined for the whole world. This is the hand stretched out over all nations. For the Lord Almighty has purposed, and who can thwart him? His hand is stretched out, and who can turn it back? What a wonderful picture for God to display to his people. This God that's going to wonderfully encourage us with his protection. Wonderful to get the picture. Behold your God. And then see what he has promised on behalf of those that have trusted in him. Have you trusted in him? Are you born again by the Spirit of God? Have you been translated out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of God? Have you been born again by his Spirit? Are you a Christian? Are you part of his kingdom? Are you one that can embrace the promises of the security and power and love that God promises to his people? Is that the case? Well, I'm acting that early. Aren't I supposed to ask that at the very end? I will ask it at the end, but I'll ask it now as well. Are you among those? Wonderful to glory in the blessing we have in Christ. But we always have to say, have we come to that blessing? And do we know Jesus? Is that true? Well, God goes on to another section. He deals now with small potatoes. He deals now with Philistia. Now, there are times in the Bible when the Philistines seem big. Remember Goliath and the people of God trembling and all of that. As small potatoes. When Philistine is big, it simply means that the people of God are awfully small. Philistia was never a world power. It was an annoying power. It did hold Israel in bondage, but only when they were so weak they could be held in bondage. It was when Israel was weak that Philistia was big. Philistia is small. Philistia is small potatoes, no big deal. But terribly annoying and bothersome and seeking to undermine and to destroy and to keep. You know, there are things that bother our lives that are great, mighty things that could blow us off the face of the earth. And there are also the annoyances that we have to deal with. They're the things that just seem to keep hanging on and keep giving us difficulties. Those are things in our lives as well. And Philistia was like that. We ought never to be too impressed with Philistia. They were small potatoes from the beginning. And it's only because Israel was so small that Philistia seemed big. They weren't big, but God will deal with them too. That's the wonderful thing. He talks about the mighty nations, the powerful ones, Babylon, the powerful, threatening ones, Assyria. The ones that are an annoyance and a bother, those two. Look what he says about Philistia. Excuse me. Look at Philistia. This is looking at verses 28 to 31. This oracle came in the year that King Ahaz died. Now remember that God has told us, Isaiah told us, who was king during the time that Isaiah ministered. And we've got at the beginning, Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah. Those were the four kings that were reigning at the time of Isaiah's ministry. And Ahaz was one of them, and he was in charge, and he died. So now the prophet speaks to those who are glorying in the fact that Ahaz is dead. Ahaz was giving the Philistines trouble. Ahaz was not able to give the Assyrians trouble. It took God himself to defend them from Assyria, but Ahaz did direct him to come against the small potatoes. And look what it says to this is speaking to the Philistines. This is verse 28. This oracle came in the year King Ahaz died. Do not rejoice, all you Philistines, that the rod that struck you is broken. From the root of that snake will spring up a viper. Its fruit will be a darting, venomous serpent. The poorest of the poor will find pasture, and the needy will lie down in safety. But your root I will destroy by famine. It will slay you. It will slay your survivors. Wail, O gate. Howl, O city. Melt away, all you Philistines. A cloud of smoke comes from the north, and there's not a straggler in its ranks. What answer shall be given to the envoys of that nation? So there God is going to deal with the annoyances as well. And you can look in detail at some of the things that he says. But it's wonderful. Here are the ones that make so much noise about troubling you. Gone. You're going to starve to death. God has control of that as well. God is able to come in a mighty power with armies to destroy. God is able to send forth the destroying angel to kill 185,000 in one night. And God's able to starve out the people that are boasting. God is God. And he lacks no resources in dealing with those that raise up against him, that raise themselves against him, that rise up against him. God will show his love to his people. Well, those are three circumstances brought together in this passage. We've got the present overwhelming danger of Assyria, frightening in its magnitude, and God deals with it. 185,000 dead. He deals with it. No big deal. He's got Philistia, who will raise up and annoy and badger and bother and trouble, and he deals with them and starve them out. All nations he will deal with. God is the one that comes against pride and arrogance and superiority wherever it raises its head. And we looked at some of the empires that now we visit their ruins because they're gone. Well, those are the things that God looks at. And then he speaks in this last verse of the solid hope for the believers. Look what he says in this last verse. Having asked what answer shall be given to the envoys of that nation, really any nation that exalts itself against God. The Lord has established Zion, and in her his afflicted people will find refuge. The Lord has established Zion. He's established his people, his nation, those that he purposes to bless. He has brought people into that kingdom. He has brought them to new life and joined them to his people. He has purposed to bless those people, and especially as they gather together. And that's really something that we need to remember when we think about Zion. There are special promises that God has given to his people as they gather together. We have a problem in America, and it's partly a historical problem, but there may be other reasons for it. We tend to think of salvation as very, very personal. Now, of course, that's because it is personal. And you must personally come to the Lord Jesus Christ. That's true. And really, that was the emphasis of the Great Awakening. There were many people who named the name of God but didn't know God. They came to church, but they didn't know God. And God raised up preachers to nail them, to demonstrate to them their need to personally come to know God. And Jonathan Edwards preaches sinners in the hands of an angry God, and people felt like sinners in the hands of an angry God, and they called out for mercy. They realized personally they had a problem. It wasn't just a national problem. It wasn't just a political problem. It was a personal problem. They were in opposition to God, and they were in danger of everlasting destruction, and they held onto the pew in front of them as they heard the message, and they shook, and they called out in fear as the word of God came forth in power, and they realized they personally needed to know God. And that was the theme of George Whitefield. He didn't join himself with a particular church and go around to their assemblies. He went for all churches. He went with great multitudes, and he preached, not join this church or that church. He preached, you need God. Flee the wrath to come. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. He offers his life to you, and he calls on you to believe in him. And George Whitefield had an amazing power to be able to captivate people with the reality of the things of God and make them want to know the reality that George Whitefield talked about. George Whitefield was so moved by it that people could go away and realize he cares more about my soul than I do. And they were touched and they were moved, because this man was moved. You need God. And a preacher has to be that. I've got to be that, don't I, to some extent? Don't I have to come and talk to you individually and say, you need God? And unless you come to faith in Jesus Christ, you'll perish. Don't I have to say that? How can I be right in being a preacher of the gospel and not try to be extremely individual? You need God. Yes, you could hear a message for somebody else and say, oh, I wish they could hear this. Maybe I can get a tape, or maybe I can get a disc and have somebody hear this because they need this message. And people do that at church all the time. But what you need to do is say, I need this message. I need what God is saying. And I have to seek, if I'm faithful to the gospel, to urge you to realize you personally, not just somebody else, you personally need to turn from your sins and believe on Jesus. And if you don't believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, you'll perish. I have to say that. And so there's a reason to think of it very personal. But it's not just personal. God has promised some things to his people that he only gives them in fellowship with others. God cares about his church. He challenges us to gather together in his church. He reproves us. Remarkably gently, but he reproves us and say, don't forsake the assembling of yourselves together, as the manner of some is. He'll grant that there are some that don't see this. But he says, don't forsake the assembling of yourselves together. Jesus says, when two or three gather in my name, I'm there in the midst. The scripture says that God inhabits the praises of Israel. The Bible says, one verse that I just love, that says, the Lord loves the gates of Zion more than all the dwelling places of Jacob. There is a special love that God has for his people as they gather. There are special things God does under the preaching of the gospel with his people when they gather. You could say, well, I don't need to go to church. I'll just read my Bible. Yeah, you can read your Bible, but you can't get what God gives and what God purposes to give only in the assembly of God's people. God has made promises connected with the gathering of his people. His goal is to gather you, to build you as part of a living temple that he inhabits himself. Aren't there many images come to your mind about the importance of the church? It's because God thinks it's important. God says it's important you gather together. And you might imagine, well, you can listen to get it on a disc and listen to it. You can listen to it in the car as you drive. You can act as though I can get all that stuff. But you can't get what God has purposed to give you under the preaching of the gospel in the assembly of God's people. You cannot get it on your own. At best, that is simply a substitute that helps me some, and it does help. Anything that helps you to see better, the Word of God helps. But it doesn't take the place of what God intends to do under the preaching of the gospel, gathered together with his people. And that needs to be remembered when we think of Zion. Zion does stand with wonderful power. But you can't think of yourself as, well, I'm a little Zion and God's got me. God doesn't look at it that way. God ministers to his people in a special way when they gather. And you have experienced that. You've gathered with God's people on the Lord's Day. And you've left refreshed and encouraged and blessed. And you could say it was good to be in the house of God. There are times that the Word of God has come with you and to you in a wonderful way. And you know that you could have sat at home and read, even read the same text, but it wouldn't be the same. Well, the reason it wouldn't be the same is because God has established Zion. That's what Zion is. It's the gathering of his people, a place where he's promised to visit, whose praises he's promised to inhabit, whose assurance, to whom he's assured that his presence is there when his people gather. He delights to be with them. He wants to think of us as him a vine, and he, and we are the branches, to see ourselves in those ways of connection. That's how God views us. And that's why we suffer so when we have no connection with the church. Can a person be saved without being part of a church? Well, suppose so. One of the illustrations that I really appreciate, I've used it in a bag sometimes on Fridays, is a bar of soap. Is soap necessary? Now, it's another thing, is the church necessary? Well, is soap necessary? Do you need soap? Well, no. Sort of. But you kind of do. There's something that's done that just water is not going to do it. Do you need soap or not? Well, is that kind of question you come to when you think of the church? Is it needed? Well, no. We know of great saints that couldn't go to church and God blessed them wonderfully. Well, that's true. Do you need the church? You do. God thinks you do. And that's what he means when he speaks of Zion. It's his church. He has determined that he cares about it. And so when he speaks these things, we can grab the promise and believe it for ourselves when we're in time of danger. But we need to realize God gave us that in the context of our having connection with his people. And you can think more about that, see what he says. Maybe other verses will come to mind. The Lord has established Zion, and in her, his afflicted people will find refuge. How many people have a difficult time all week battling with circumstances that have no interest in God, where people don't care about God or they use his name in vain, and they just consider it such an oasis, such a relief to gather with his people, hear the name of Jesus praised, and be able to greet others who love Jesus Christ. You've experienced the joy that is. Well, that's what God intends it to be, and you can't really get that apart from his people. So God has said, the Lord has established Zion, and in her, his afflicted people find refuge. Well, I want to just look in closing at what we've learned today. Touch a few of the things. One of the things, handling a terrifying power is no big deal for God. Number two, his humbling the proud is universal. Number three, the annoyances are under his command as well. And number four, he has established Zion, and it is a wonderful blessing to be a part. Those are four things. Was there anything else mixed in that was of some value? There may be something that stuck in your mind that wasn't even the main point of what I said. Maybe you looked at it while I was preaching and God bless you. Maybe there's many other things, but there's at least those four. And may God help us to appreciate those four. Handling a terrifying power is no big deal to him. His humbling the proud is universal. The annoyances are under his control as well. He has established Zion, and it is a wonderful blessing to be a part. Are you a part? I've asked earlier, have you been born again by the Spirit? Have you been transformed? Have new life in him? All things become new? Is Christ real? Is that the case? To be a part of Zion, that's the case. May that be the case for you. If it's not, or if you're not sure it is, call upon God. Ask him to show you those things. Maybe the best thing that can happen for you to think afterwards, if what he said was true, Lord, show me. Couldn't you do that if somebody's here today or listening in some way and they don't know the reality? Couldn't they at least walk away saying, well, if that's true, I'd like to know. And couldn't you go to God and say, Lord, if what he was saying is true, will you show me? Couldn't you do that? Those that aren't committed to Jesus and don't know that you're a Christian, couldn't you do that much? Couldn't you come before God as honestly as you can and say, God, if what he's saying is true, I want to know. Well, I think you can do that much. I can remember my own praying that prayer. And God didn't speak from heaven, and he didn't show any visions, and he didn't do any mighty, amazing works. But he showed me. And in his way, he revealed to me the truth of the Lord Jesus Christ. May God do that for you. And may God cause these things to encourage you wonderfully. If you're a Christian, what an encouragement. May we face a dangerous and threatening world with the confidence that the Lord has established Zion, and in her, his afflicted people will find refuge.